In this lesson, we're going to be talking about the authority of Scripture, or the kind of the subtitle is, Because I Said So. Right, when you're a kid and your parents tell you something, well, why? Well, because I said so. You know, when we say we believe something, well, why? Because the Bible says so. And you know what? That's good enough for me, and I'm probably good enough for many of you. But guess what? Again, we're going to encounter folks who are going to say, well, why should I believe what the Bible has to say? You know, I've even encountered in Christian students, when I say, well, how did we get the Bible? What would an inspired book be like? The common answer I get is, I don't really know how we got the Bible, and I haven't really thought much about it. In this lesson, what I'd like to do is, again, with a kind of apologetic approach, as we kind of clear the way, clear the debris for evangelism to take place, I want to talk a little bit about the authority of Scripture. Now, I think it's important first, and I want you to look at this real quick, this flow chart, if you will, about the process of inspiration, transmission, translation, and interpretation. You see, at the very top starts the divine author. And God, working through men, inspiring men, human author, we have the process of inspiration. So those inspired writers wrote the original text or the scripture. Well, now today, we don't have any of those original manuscript documents. But what we do have is copies. And that's the process of transmission. You have this proliferation of copies. And from all those copies, we compare them, and from that, we build a critical text. The text that we get as close as possible to what we believe the original documents to be like. And then from that critical text, from that Greek or Hebrew, from that Greek New Testament or Hebrew Old Testament, then translators or a translation committee will come and offer translations into different languages. And that's where we get our English translations today, so that we have our modern reader. As we think about the question of the authority of Scripture, we believe that the Word of God is inspired and that it's infallible or inerrant. And when we say that it's inerrant or infallible, it would be in the original documents, which again, we don't have. And that might present a challenge to somebody that's never thought about it. What if we don't have the original documents? But I want to assure you it's the process of textual criticism and the study of manuscripts that gives us confidence to be able to recreate that text. But imagine if you were a skeptic. Imagine if you're somebody who, I want to learn more about the Bible, but I don't really know anything it says. And maybe you don't even own a Bible. And you go into a Bible bookstore, and you say, I would like to buy a Bible. And they say, okay, what translation would you like? We have this one, and this one, and this one, and this one. Over 30 options, probably, in a standard Bible bookstore. Do you see how that could be overwhelming? And people say, well, this translation says this, and this translation says this. Well, if you understand the process of how we have inspiration and transmission, translation, interpretation, then we can start to answer some of those questions. But let me go back to the issue about the manuscript evidence. This is very important because I'm just going to deal with the New Testament for right now. For the Greek New Testament, for example, there are roughly 5,700 Greek manuscripts. Some of these are complete manuscripts. Some of these are just fragments. But what we see is even though we don't have the original, we have lots of copies from different places and at different times, different portions, and we compare all of those to get to the original text. In my classroom, usually what I do is I write a note on one end, and I pass it around and tell them to make a copy. And then over here, I play a game of telephone, and I send something around that way. Guess what's way more reliable? Well, it's the copying. And guess what? Even if there's an error along the way, I can figure out where that error happened. That we can have great confidence in the original message, even if we don't have it. So that's kind of an oversimplified analogy. But trying to help us understand that we compare all these things so we can have confidence in the text. So the thing is we have numerous manuscripts, way more than anything else in antiquity. And not only that, we have a very close time gap. The next closest of an antiquity, of a writing from antiquity, would be the Iliad. It has about 643 manuscripts. The next one after that is something like 10. And you've got up to like 1,000 years from when it would have originally, the original source to the manuscript. But with the New Testament manuscripts, we have just an abundant amount of manuscripts and also a short time period. We have complete New Testament books from around 200. We have a complete New Testament manuscript from around 250. And we have a complete Old Testament scripture in Greek and a Greek New Testament from around 325. But, you know, some of those manuscripts are just a fragment. How helpful can that be? Well, here's the thing. For example, one of the earliest known fragments we have is called the John Ryland fragment. And this has just a couple little verses, just a couple inches by a couple inches, but it's from the Gospel of John. So why is that helpful? Why is that significant when really it's only that big? Well, here's the thing. Liberal scholars wanted to say, well, the Gospel of John really wasn't written by John. It was written much later by a Christian community, maybe the end of the second century. It had a highly developed Christology, and there had to be time for Jesus to pass into myth. Kind of as we'll touch on some of this in the resurrection, some will say, ah, it's a myth that developed later. What we have is this little fragment is significant because it dates to the early second century. Within, you know, potentially 25, 30, 40 years from original when it was written. And so it shows not only that it was copied, but it was far from geographic location as well. So what it did is it kind of put to rest these things that, oh, John was written so much later and is, you know, had to have time to have myth. Now, what we see is this goes back to the very beginning. By historical standards, this is like a newsflash. So we have great manuscript evidence, and we can look at when these manuscripts, what time period they come from. We put all of those together, and we can reconstruct the text. Guess what? This is kind of crazy, too. Let's say we didn't have any manuscripts. We could still recreate pretty much the majority of the New Testament. How in the world can we do that? Well, we would go to what's called the early church fathers. These are significant church leaders in the generations following the first century. The church fathers quoted the New Testament so much, it's like 36-something thousand times, that we could piece together almost all the scripture from the New Testament through these quotations. Now, obviously, that's not ideal. I'm just saying, we have a lot of evidence. Not only that, we have like another, I think, 9,000 manuscripts in other languages as well. So a lot of manuscript evidence. So let me just go back just for a quick moment. As you see on that kind of flow chart, this is where we see all the copies of the original, see how those errors expand out from the original text, and that's how we recreate the critical text, to have confidence in this text. All right, so let's talk about the last one, about translation. Real quick, let me show you this little slide here, this little image, where we see the Bible translation. So looking at the critical text, then we get our English translations. And there's two different kinds of approaches. You could have a formal kind of approach to translation or a more functional. The formal is more literal, word for word, stay as close to the text as possible. A formal kind of approach or philosophy says, how do we convey the thought for thought? Are we getting grasping the essence of the meaning? Or, as my own Greek professor, who some of you know, Doc Woods, would say, he would say, literal as possible, free as necessary. You see, in translation, there's ultimately going to be some interpretation involved. And so here's the thing. What kind of English translation do you want? You have some things like The Message, which is really just a paraphrase by one guy of an English translation already. Or do we want a translation that's based off from a group of scholars who are well-versed in this from a variety of backgrounds to kind of be checks and balances among each other to come up with the best translation? So this sliding scale here, you can see that towards the left, kind of a word for word, and all the way on the other end, a paraphrase. But we see thought for thought in the middle, and you can kind of see where some of these things fall. From the King James, the New King James, the NIV, and even things like The Message all the way over on the paraphrase part. So guess what? Sometimes I might use something that's more thought for thought if I'm wanting to study with somebody who hasn't studied the Bible before. But if I'm wanting to do in-depth Bible study, I'm going to go for a more literal translation. But again, it's not an either or. This is more of a kind of sliding scale. So that kind of answers the question of how we even got the Bible. And what about these differences in translation? How can we have confidence in God's Word? Well, again, we want to go back to what God gave us in the original manuscripts and how we've tried to understand what that is as best as possible. The next question, and again, what I'm trying to do, this apologetic approach, I'm trying to clear the way for somebody that doesn't already accept the Bible. You see, it's really common to say, well, wasn't it just a bunch of guys who voted on these books? Like, how do we know? Like, you know, might makes right. Well, canon, or the process of canonization, comes from a word meaning like a rule or a standard or a norm. And there were three basic criteria. Apostolic authority. Was this written by an apostle or a close connection, an eyewitness? Also, conformity. Does it adhere to the teaching of the apostles? And third, continuous acceptance and use by the church at large. You see, the canon list that we get from later councils, it's not the list that's authoritative. It's the books that are authoritative. It's the books that were being used by the Christian community that conformed with the teaching delivered from Jesus and the apostles. And it was connected to the apostles or eyewitnesses or closely connected to them. And so what we see is it's the community acknowledging what is already seen as scripture and authoritative. It's actually one of the first lists that came along was Marcion, a heretic, who basically threw out the Old Testament and a lot of the New Testament. And so he has an official list. And so a lot of people in the Christian community comes back in response and says, no, this is heresy. Here is what is accepted. Here is this this norm. And so it's much more complicated than that, but I just, again, want to expose you to some basic ideas in case you happen to be like some of my students who don't know, haven't really thought too much about these things. All right, now here's the next thing, right? The thing that comes up, but what about the Apocrypha, for example? You see a list there, you jump over to the books, Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Well, here's the thing. I'm going to give you like a 60-second answer to this, which is more complicated. But what ends up happening is that in between the intertestamental period, there were these apocryphal works. And it was passed among the Jews, and they were seen as separate from Scripture, but they were still edifying and encouraging to folks, and so they were passed around. Well, you see, the Old Testament canon had been set a couple hundred years before Jesus even came on the scene. And during that intertestamental period, as Greek became the more common language, there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, the Septuagint. Well, guess what was translated into that as well? The Apocrypha. But here's the thing. People weren't confused. They kept that distinction in mind that the Apocrypha was not inspired word of God. It was not viewed as authoritative. Well, here's what happens, is that then in the 4th century, in the 300s, when Jerome makes a Latin translation of the Greek Septuagint, this becomes the dominant translation that's used during the Middle Ages, becomes the dominant one of the Catholic Church. Well, as he translated this into Latin, what did he translate? Well, he translated the Scriptures and the Apocrypha. Even he made the distinction. Through the years, people have made the distinction, but the Latin Vulgate was used, you know, predominantly. And over 1,000 years, for some folks, that distinction was lost. Well, guess what? When the Reformation happened, the Reformation in the 1500s, Luther and others who want to translate the Bible into languages of the common people, well, what do? They bypass the Latin Vulgate and they go back to the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament manuscripts. And guess what wasn't in the Old Testament Hebrew manuscripts? The Apocrypha. You see, they renewed this distinction, and so some put it in an appendix, some left it out altogether. But with the Protestant Reformation happening, those protesters, well, the Catholic Church has a counter-reformation. In the Council of Trent in 1545, I believe, they basically reaffirm all the things that the Protestants were protesting against, right? They said, we're going to hold to these doctrines, and they said the Latin Vulgate is the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. And guess what's in the Latin Vulgate? The Apocrypha. And if you're Roman Catholic, Scripture is also authoritative, but equally authoritative is church tradition. And that's why today, if you go and you buy a Bible in a Catholic bookstore, it's going to have the Apocrypha. And in our Bible, it's not. Or what about the Gospel of Thomas? Maybe there's something that it wasn't allowed to be in there, and it's actually legit. Well, here's the thing. Go read the Gospel of Thomas. It's about 114 sayings of Jesus. There's really no narrative in that. And there are some sayings that sound like Jesus. Some sayings that we get in the other Gospels, maybe with a little tweak or change. But, you know, for the person that wants to advocate for the Gospel of Thomas, it was never seriously considered for canon. I think out of all the proposals from many people over the years, maybe there was one person that proposed the Gospel of Thomas, but it was never seriously considered. Not only that, it's because it doesn't conform to the teaching of the apostles. For example, if the slide comes up real quick, let me read a couple of quotes, a couple of sayings from the Gospel of Thomas. Split wood, I am there. Lift up the stone, and you will find me there. Sounds a little pantheistic. Or how about this? Let Mary go away from us because women are not worthy of life. Doesn't sound like Jesus. And pretty much anybody who sees this next one too is like, yeah, this is not Jesus. Lo, I shall lead her in order to make her a male so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who makes herself a male will enter into the kingdom of heaven. You see, the Gospel of Thomas was discovered something like in 1945 from a 5th century Coptic manuscript. Perhaps this was originally written in Greek in the 2nd century. Here's the thing. It's not actually written by Thomas. It doesn't conform with the teaching, and it was not widely used by the church. So it's no surprise that it's not included in our canon. And yet people love to talk about the Gospel of Thomas. So enough of that kind of background here. Let's go to what the Bible says, right? Let's talk about the Bible. Why do we consider the Bible the Word of God? Well, it's worth considering to say, what does the Bible claim about itself? So even the skeptic, we can say, wait a second, does the Bible even make these claims? Let me run through a few slides with you just to see how high of a view the Bible takes of itself. You see, the Bible claims to be inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. You get the hundreds of times of, thus says the Lord has spoken the word of the Lord. It also claims to be written by individuals directed by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. You see Paul with the kind of appeal to Revelation in Ephesians chapter 3 as well. The Bible also claims to contain all we need to live faithful lives. Again, 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17, all Scripture is inspired or God-breathed, inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Also, it claims to be the final revelation from God, Galatians 1, 8, and 9. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. You see, the Bible says it claims to be the final revelation. Not only that, but it claims to be powerful. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And while we could come up with many others, I have one more to share with you, which is the Bible claims to be able to save our souls. James 1:21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So, quickly here, I want to, as we think about this, I've tried to kind of answer a little bit of basic things about how we got the Bible. Why do we have these specific books that are in the Bible? How can we have confidence that this has been passed down to us? Once we see that we can have confidence in the text that we have to say, what does the text even claim of itself? And it makes these claims, these to be inspired by God. And so there's lots of things that we could look at to say, well, what are some of these supportive characteristics? And I'll get to that in just a second and mention them ever so briefly. But I think it's important that we also understand the chain of authority. So you see here on this slide quickly, we can pull it up, all authority resides in God as creator. God's ultimate authority. But we see that authority was given to Christ and authority was given to the apostles. You read in the Great Commission, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And likewise, in the beginning of Hebrews, we see that authority was given to the prophets in times past. And so as the writer of Hebrews says, then various times in various ways, God spoke through his prophets. Verse 2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. You see, we need to have a proper appreciation for this chain of authority. It's not uncommon for people to say, well, I'm going to follow after Jesus and what Jesus said. Whatever Paul said over here, well, that's I'm sticking to the words of Jesus. With that kind of a stance or objection, they aren't appreciating the chain of authority that's given in the text. The source from God to Jesus and that authority passed on to the apostles. And so, again, as we see, we come to Scripture, that the apostles and prophets have written the Scriptures. Romans 16:25 through 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, in the brief time I have left, let me just mention a couple things here, and there's a whole series of lessons we could do on this, or at least one much longer lesson here. But if the Bible is inspired, what would be some characteristics that we would expect to find in inspired work? And here's a couple I just throw out for you to consider. We'd expect there to be unity in theme. be unity in purpose, that there would be unity in doctrine. And that's exactly what we see. I mean, think for that. The Bible is written by 40 different authors, and they are separated in time and place over 1,600 years. They're from all walks of life. They're from kings to fishermen, from scholars to shepherds. And we see this unity emerge in theme and purpose and doctrine. We'd also expect it to be accurate. Accurate, it's not a science textbook. It's not a history textbook. But any claims that it makes in those things, we would expect them to be accurate. And we look at the gospel writers, for example, like Luke. He takes great care in making sure that he is accurately recording things, even though we know he's inspired. God is working through human writers. And then we see the quality, the relevance, that it would meet our spiritual, emotional needs. And of course, prophecy is a big one. When I ask my students, this is probably the number one answer that comes up. We would expect prophecy. And so we spend a good time talking about prophecy and what prophecy is and isn't. You see, prophecy has to be beyond the mere ability of man to predict. And so these are just some of the characteristics that we would expect an inspired book to have. And indeed, the Bible has them. Let me close out as we think about this. There's so much more that could be said here. But again, my goal is to kind of explore a little bit of how we got the Bible, because we often have to tell that part of the story to somebody who doesn't already accept the Bible. If somebody does, man, that's great. You have a launching point. But also, I think it's something that encourages us and builds our faith, that our faith is not blind. And our trust in the Bible is not blind, but it's well attested for various reasons and for various good reasons. And I just want to close with Jude 3 as we close out on the certainty of the Bible. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So, guess what? If I read something in here and I believe it because the Bible says so, that's good enough for us. But we also see that there's other answers that we can give to help offer, hopefully clear the way for the skeptic to also come to accept the Bible as the Word of God.